This morning we're going to resume our studies in Luke's Gospel. We've been away from it for a while with Christmas and so on. And just to refresh ourselves, remember Jesus, at this point in Luke's Gospel, he is on his final journey, as it were, to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says, "It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." As Jesus made this journey that would take several months because it would wander about a bit and visit different locales, but ultimately he had set his face to go to Jerusalem where he would be crucified, where he would rise on the third day and then ascend into heaven after that. But as he journeyed, a large crowd began to accompany him. And on this particular day that we're looking at this morning in the gospel, the crowd with him witnessed an amazing miracle. But not all were impressed. And so Jesus used the opportunity to teach them truth and to give them a somber warning about the danger of not believing in him. I think there's great implications for every one of us here today. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. Jesus is going to make that very clear in this passage. To not decide is to decide. I think there's also great encouragement here for believers. Great encouragement, because Jesus is the strong deliverer. When Jesus Christ comes into your life through the new birth, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and to walk in the grace and the power that the indwelling Christ gives us. He is the strong deliverer. Greater than any sin, any evil power that seeks to ensnare us and ruin us. Notice, first of all, the miracle Jesus performed. The miracle Jesus performed. In verse 14, we see the mute man, the dispatched demon, and the marveling multitude. Notice, first of all, the mute man. My text, and it's the older version of the New American Standard, it says Jesus was casting out a demon and it was dumb, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke. Now, we know obviously that that's not referring to anybody's intelligence. That's an old way of referring to somebody who is mute, who cannot speak. Jesus encountered this man. This man was demon-possessed. There was a demonic spirit who had taken up residence in his body. To look at this man, to just meet him perhaps on one of the roads, the dusty paths between villages, and if you had just come across him, you may not have noticed anything unusual about him unless you tried to talk to him. He could not speak. He was mute. Dear ones, all disabilities are sad. All physical disabilities, mental disabilities, give us a sense of sadness. But the inability to speak is particularly heartrending, especially so if it was with the case of this man, as it was with many in that day in the first century, that most could not read and write. They depended on others to read the scripture to them in the synagogue. Education was for a few. And so if that was the case, think of it. Here was a man who could not speak. If we're correct in presuming that he may not have been able to read or write, he was a virtual prisoner in his own mind and body. And to try to communicate, it would have been just some motions, and it's a sad thing. And it was all because of Satan, who seeks to ruin people's lives and ultimately destroy their soul along with him in hell. Why was man given a tongue? Caleb already approached this in his introductions to the music. Why was man given a tongue? Why was man given an ability to speak? It was that we might commune with one another as human beings and encourage one another, and that we might commune with God and praise Him with our tongues. That we might, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that we might show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That we might, as Hebrews 13:15 says, that we might continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's why Charles Wesley had it right in his great hymn. Oh, for a what? A thousand tongues, right? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Do you know, beloved, what one of Satan's objectives is? It is to stifle, it is to prevent praise going up to God. That's one of his main objectives. Philip Ryken points out that even if we are not literally mute, there are many times when we might as well be. Why is that? Well, those times when we neglect to speak words of blessing to people when we have the opportunity, but we don't. When we have opportunities to offer praise to God verbally in the congregation of God's people or out wherever we might be, and we fail to speak for God or to God, we become, as it were, the devil's tool. Just like this man. Who could not speak. But if we will not speak, we are really no different. The mute man. Secondly, the dispatched demon. Jesus cast out the demon and immediately the mute man began to speak. We don't know what he said, but can you imagine the praise and the thanks and the wonder that would have poured forth when his tongue was loosed. Again, Charles Wesley's hymn that I mentioned earlier, there's that line in there, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, you dumb, your loosened tongues employ." His praise, you who were formerly mute, now your loosened tongues employ in praising him. And we can presume that this man began to praise God. We have other instances of that in the Gospels when those who were healed and those who were set free from demonic oppressive spirits began to give glory to God. Surely he must have poured forth praise and thanksgiving with his loosened tongue. And this demon was no match for Jesus. A simple "begone" would have been all that was necessary. Indeed, even a look, and the demon would have had to flee. Thirdly, the marveling multitude. Clearly, a great miracle had occurred and the crowd marveled. They were amazed. They were struck with wonder. How about you, beloved? How about you? Have you been set free? Have you been set free from the chains and the snare of the devil? Do you praise? Are you amazed? Or have you lost the wonder? Oh, those of us who have been set free, let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. Amen. Let us be like King David, Psalm 40, verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. The miracle Jesus performed. Secondly, the response Jesus received. The response Jesus received. The multitudes are marveling. They're amazed. But some were openly opposed, even blasphemous toward Christ. We will see as we go through our studies in Luke that as Jesus proceeded on his way to Jerusalem, he faced increasingly more hostile opposition, more vitriolic venom spewed out upon him, led by the religious leaders in Israel. It would escalate until finally they achieved what they wanted, which was the murder of Jesus Christ at the hand of the Romans. And we see it here already beginning to build. We're told in a similar incident to this one in Matthew 12:24 that it was the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who began to say, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." It just says here in verse 15, some of them said. Matthew tells us it was the Pharisees, it was the leaders who began to spread the rumor, who began to whisper among the crowd, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And this is likely what's going on here. The religious leaders are behind this. Now, it was undeniable that a mighty miracle had taken place. A man who had been unable to speak. Was it his entire lifetime? Did it happen later in life? We don't know. But he's now speaking. Clearly, something supernatural has happened. And you would think, especially the religious leaders who saw this, would attribute the power and the miracle to God. But as someone said, that would underestimate the power of the devil to blind the hearts and the minds of people. Satan's power, is it 2 Corinthians 4:4? "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see and understand and put their trust in Christ so as to be saved." Look at this blindness, this blasphemous opposition to Christ. There were two kinds of unbelieving reactions to Jesus that day. The first was just blatant antagonism there in verse 15. Blatant blasphemy, really. Again, someone said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." That word Beelzebul was used in ancient secular literature to refer to a Canaanite god. For example, you'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, where the Canaanite god is called Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. Baal was the Canaanite god. Baal-zebub means Baal the prince, literally the lord of the flies. In Hebrew culture, Baal-zebub was sort of transformed into the word Beelzebul, which referred to the prince of the demons, Satan himself. Do you see what horrible, perverse blasphemy this is? Just coming off their lips. Lips that were created, as we said, to praise God. And look what they're saying. To attribute the work of Christ to Satan himself, to assert that Jesus was in league with the devil. Incredible, perverse blindness and hardness of heart. John MacArthur writes, quote, "They called the highest and most holy one the lowest and most evil. They called the one who was pure good, pure evil. They called God the devil. Perfect holiness, wickedness. Truth incarnate, a liar, and branded the Son of God the servant of Satan." Unquote. Ironically, if I could say ironically, they attributed the work of Christ that they had just witnessed, they attributed it to Satan, when in reality, they themselves were the very pawns of Satan, of the devil. Does this happen today? Does this kind of thing happen today? I submit to you that it does. It does. Oftentimes, when the church, when believers are seeking to do good works in the name of the Lord, think of missionaries who've gone into poor cultures, and as they begin their work, and their goal is to ultimately win those people to Jesus Christ. But they come there and they realize they have to minister to the physical needs as well, the medical needs, and they build orphanages, they build hospitals. It's been believers in Christ who've built the orphanages around the world. It's been believers in Christ who've gone in with medical help in these poor cultures. And yet, what have we seen, especially the last 10, 20 years? I'm thinking of different stories in my mind of missionaries that have left our shores and gone in, and haters of Christ come in and they bomb the clinics, they bomb the hospitals, and they kill the missionaries. Why? They're opposed to Christ. They attribute the work and they say, this is evil. They're evil. In America, in our post-Christian culture, more voices, we're hearing it, that our problem is religion is the problem. Christians are the problem. They're bigoted, intolerant, unloving, haters. Now, granted, we in the church, we sometimes don't act as wise as we should. We sometimes don't act with as much grace as we should. But I'm paraphrasing Philip Ryken again here. He points out, when the church is standing up for what is righteous, when the church is defending the unborn, when the church is proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to God, or promoting biblical standards for sexual purity and biblical standards for marriage, it is wicked to say that the church is unloving or hateful or ungodly. When such opposition comes, it is an attack on Christ Himself. What's behind all that? Satan. The enemy. Others were not as vile, not as perverse in their antagonism, but they were nonetheless unbelieving. Look at verse 16. Others were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Jesus, at this point, had done so many miracles. He had done so many things which clearly pointed to who he was, which verified his claims to be the Messiah. And yet they said, give us a sign. Give us a sign. And notice they said, give us a sign from heaven. The implication would be, do something great in the heavens, some cosmological sign. We remember when under Joshua, the sun stood still so they could complete their military operation that day. We remember when Moses was in Egypt and the sun went dark. A darkness you could feel. Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. And we'll believe. And at first, you might think, well, what's wrong with that? That's reasonable. That's thoughtful. They wanted to be sure. But Jesus said, no, that came from a wicked heart of unbelief. Look at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah. It's been said, there is none so blind as he who will not see. See, they were just simply making excuses for their unbelief. Jesus, just give us a little bit more evidence. Jesus, just give us another sign from heaven. No, that was just an excuse for their unwillingness to believe, their unwillingness to repent, their unwillingness to trust in Christ and receive Him as their Messiah, their Savior, and their Lord. J.C. Ryle writes this, quote, it is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion, unquote. Dear friend, I wonder, as we're here today, it's likely there are some here today, be they young or old, that are not saved, that have not yet put their trust in Christ. And maybe if that's you, dear friend, you're thinking, well, I'm not going to believe. I'm not ready to believe. Frankly, there's not enough evidence. It's conflicting evidence. But see, that's not the issue at all. God has given us everything that we need. The issue is, it's not that you cannot believe, but that you will not believe. You will not believe. But like these people, just a little more, Lord, just convince me. God says, no, this wicked generation seeks for a sign. You've been given everything you need. See, the reality is when people say, well, I can't believe, I just need more evidence, need whatever. The reality very likely is that individual is unwilling to face the issue of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And dear ones, that's such a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. Your eternal destiny is at stake. The miracle Jesus performed, the response Jesus received, thirdly, the reply Jesus gave. The reply Jesus gave. After what they had accused him of, after the way they had blasphemed him, Jesus Christ could have turned and walked away. But he didn't. He loved them. And so he graciously responds to them with truth and teaching. Verse 17, their opinion of him was irrational, nonsensical. Notice verse 17, any kingdom, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. Jesus is saying, if what you're saying is true, if I'm casting out a demon by the power of Satan, then Satan is at war with himself. Verse 17, Jesus says, a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. Civil war is destructive. You're not talking logically. Abraham Lincoln in 1858, referring to the slavery question which would divide the nation, he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government, he said, cannot endure. Permanently half slave and half free. And at the end of that message, he also said, it will be one or the other. It cannot be divided against itself. To think that Satan would set free this man whom he, Satan, had bound up was illogical. It was absurd. It didn't make sense. It was nonsense. And, well, what does the scripture say about the unbelieving mind? Proverbs 15:2, the mouth of fools spouts folly. A fool is someone who doesn't believe in Christ. Secondly, look at verse 19. Jesus says, he's saying, in effect, if, as you say, I do this by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? What is Jesus referring to? Well, look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 49. Luke 9:49, John came to Jesus and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. In other words, there were others outside of the 12, outside of Jesus and his circle of 12, that were also apparently casting out demons. We tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So there were others casting out demons. And most people at that time, religious leaders included, would have assumed and would have thought they were doing so by the power of God. So Jesus says, you're being illogical. You're being inconsistent. Who do you attribute the power of those others to? And yet you say, I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebul. Then who do your sons? How are they operating? So they're inconsistent. They're hypocritical. And I ask again, do we see this kind of thing today among unbelievers? And the answer is yes. Inconsistent, hypocritical thinking. Someone may say to you sometime, oh, the Bible, it's just fairy tales. It's just myth. It's full of errors. Well, a good question is simply to ask, well, dear friend, I'd be interested to know, what do you base your conclusion on? Give me some examples. Well, I don't know. I just know it's full of errors and it's full. Well, have you read it? Well, no, I haven't read it. Well, that's inconsistent. That's hypocritical. Or people who clearly don't know the Lord, they say there's no God, and yet very easily the name of God rolls off their lips in profanity and taking His name in vain. Inconsistency, hypocrisy. The reply Jesus gave then, fourthly, the superiority Jesus possesses. The superiority Jesus possesses. In verse 20, Jesus tells them exactly where His power is from. It's not from Satan, but it's the power of God Himself. Jesus says, verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God. What does that remind you of? Well, if you remember the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, when the plagues are taking place, as Moses, God's servant, is in this battle against Pharaoh, it's really God versus Pharaoh. Moses is the ambassador there in Pharaoh's court. And at one point, the Pharaoh's magicians that have been able to duplicate the first couple plagues with their magic arts, but then there comes a point early on where they can't, and they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, Pharaoh. The finger of God. The power of God. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, in a similar instance to this, Jesus is recorded as saying, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So, finger of God is equated with the Spirit of God, with the power of God Himself. So Jesus has all power over Satan and his demons because He possesses the very power of God. That's omnipotence. That's infinite power. And then in verses 21, 22, Jesus tells this mini parable to illustrate what He was doing. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his own villa, his own palace, his own courtyard, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. Well, the strong man here, of course, is Satan. Jesus pictures him as a strong man. He's pictured as a wealthy man in his well-guarded palace, in his well-guarded villa, his well-guarded fortress. His possessions are secure. Nothing seemingly can touch them. He's a very strong, well-armed individual. His possessions are the souls of people. Unbelievers held in his powerful grip. Held captive by him to do his will. There would be no hope for deliverance for these, except for someone stronger to come and overpower this strong man, attack him, overpower him, take away his armor on which he has relied, and distribute his plunder, free his possessions, and claim them for himself. That someone is Jesus Christ. He is the strong deliverer, mighty to save. Listen to the Bible. Colossians 2:15. At the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's spiritual forces. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. Why did Jesus take on a human body? Why did Jesus partake of flesh and blood? that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death is the universal terror. And Jesus went to the cross and died and rose again to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He rendered powerless. He rendered ineffective him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, defeated Satan, provided a way for those who trust in Christ to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13. In Acts 26:18, the apostle Paul says he was sent by the Lord with the gospel. And Paul says this, I was sent to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. Hallelujah. Praise God. The deliverer has come. He's a strong deliverer. He plundered the house of the strong man, claimed his possessions for himself. Satan is powerful. Never forget that. Satan is supernaturally powerful. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We see that working out everywhere in our world. We saw it graphically this week. The mass murder down at the Fort Lauderdale airport. That's the work of Satan working through people. That's straight out of the pit. We saw it in that heinous crime in Chicago when four tied up and tortured that disabled, physically, mentally, I'm not sure, challenged individual. And broadcast it live streamed it on social media. That is from the pit. The whole world lies. And someone said of that last incident, that's evil. And someone said, oh no, that's not evil. No. Maybe they had a bad childhood. Well, maybe they did. It's still evil. Still evil. Listen, if you've never received Jesus Christ, then you are under Satan's dominion. Oh, your life may look a lot more sterile, a lot more respectable than what I just described. But listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are under Satan's dominion. You are in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus died to transfer you from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom, his kingdom of light and life. But Satan's desire is to destroy you. Destroy you. But Jesus is the strong deliverer. And the moment we believe, the moment we receive him, we're set free from Satan's dominion. And we begin to walk in the light and the power and the freedom that Christ died and rose again to give us. The superiority Jesus possesses. Now notice the warning Jesus gives. The warning Jesus gives. Look at verse 23, where we see, first of all, the choice we must make. The choice we must make. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying this, you are either for me or you are against me. It's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, there is no middle ground. There is no neutral zone. He who is not for me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. See, everyone has a choice to make, either to believe in him or not, to follow him or walk away. That old song, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Now hear this. If we say, well, I just haven't made a choice yet. I'm not opposed to Jesus. I just haven't decided to follow him. I haven't decided to give him my heart. I haven't decided to repent and confess my sin and receive him as my Savior, but I'm not against him. No. Jesus said to not choose is to choose. To not decide is to decide. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You can't be passive. That's why around that clock out there in the foyer, that large clock that used to tell me how long I was preaching, and I can't see it anymore. But around that big clock, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Can't be passive. Jesus' warning needs to be heard by all. Here's why, beloved. You know, I gave those two heinous examples from our culture just the last week, right? Fort Lauderdale, Chicago. And see, here's the temptation to think, oh boy, thankfully that wasn't me. And yes, be thankful. You know, I don't go in and shoot up airports. I don't torture people and live stream it. But do you know Jesus? See, dear one, if you've never come to know Jesus Christ, if he's not become your strong deliverer, you right now are in the same dungeon as those who committed those heinous acts. You are under the dominion of the same master named Satan. You may just look more respectable, more cleaned up. Jesus said, if you're not with him, you're against him. So where are you today? Dear friend, where are you? Don't delay. Christ died to save you. He loves you and he wants to make you new. And he will. But you must choose. Choose. Secondly, not only the choice we must make, the danger we must avoid. The danger we must avoid, verses 24 to 26. There's so much here and it's rather mysterious, I think. In a way, if I could use that word, and we don't have time to unpack it. But Jesus here in verses 24 to 26 gives us a glimpse into the unseen realm of demonic spirits. And we know from the Gospels that demonic spirits had the ability to inhabit human beings and sometimes multiple spirits. And apparently, according to this text here, sometimes they leave, maybe forcefully, maybe involuntarily, and they go wander about, maybe looking for someone else to devour, and then they come back. But in this case, Jesus says, when the unclean, he had just cast out a demon, right? When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. It comes, it finds it swept and put in order. In other words, the demon left, but nothing took its place. Oh, the individual, he may have cleaned himself up, you know, went to a recovery group of some kind or, you know, some self-help course and kind of began to put away the old habits and says, man, I got to get my life together. I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I've got to work a little harder, clean myself up, turn over a new leaf. And Jesus says, no. Nature abhors the vacuum. I didn't learn a lot in physics, but I remember that. Nature abhors a vacuum. And when the demonic spirit left, the Holy Spirit didn't come in. And so the demonic spirit brings seven more, and the end result of that man is worse than the first. See, what we need is Jesus Christ. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't just turn over a new leaf. We can't just try to reform ourselves. We need regeneration and transformation by the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. He's the only one who can save us from our sin and give us the power to live victoriously. What have we learned today, beloved? We're going to close in a moment. What have we learned? There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. The whole world of humanity is divided into those who are with Jesus or those who are against. And those who are against, who are not with him, some are the up and outs and some are the down and outs. Where are you today? Jesus waits. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Have you chosen? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. If we can help you, oh dear one, we want to do that. But right where you're at, you can say, God, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Make me your child. I put my trust in Jesus alone. There's no middle ground. Secondly, salvation is not trying to live a clean life. We've talked on that. And thirdly, in Christ are all of the resources that we need to live godly lives. In Christ, we have everything we need to walk in victory. In Christ, we have freedom from habitual sin and addiction. In Christ, we have power to live in harmony and serve others. In Christ, we have all of the fruit of the Spirit developed in our lives as we walk with Him. Jesus Christ is the strong deliverer. He's mighty to save. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. But you must choose. If you haven't made that decision to follow Christ, would you do that today? Would you? Don't wait. Don't wait. If we can help you, that's what we want to do. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for the power of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who is mighty to save. Thank You, Father, that through Christ there is life, there is power to live and to walk in a manner pleasing to You. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your word that's gone forth today. We pray that You'll cause it to bear much fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, Amen.